If you don't be long. It's a privilege to attend the 12th Annual Bible Conference of BBF. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, isn't it? We feel so badly about our brother Johnson. We want to all be in prayer for him today, because his injury could be more serious than it first appears. This morning we'd like for you to turn with us to Romans chapter 9, that great controversial chapter, that great controversial section of the great book of Romans, the great letter. We'd like to read, and I think it's necessary that we do, read the first 24 verses. That's a long scripture reading, and we usually don't do that at this conference, but I think it is quite appropriate at this time and necessary. So we will read the chapter through verse 24 before we make any comments upon it. Beginning at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the services of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but as in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For as is the word of promise, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that called. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What then? What shall we say then? Is there a righteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, or him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scriptures saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that requiest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What is God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What a exposition, what an apology, at least an introduction to the apology. Chapters 9 through 11 of Romans record the Apostle Paul's apology concerning God's suspension of Israel's covenants pertaining to the kingdom promises. We must understand that. This is an apology, an explanation. Paul, you must remember, wrote this letter to the Roman saints. And this portion does not pertain or is not first to Israel, but rather it is to the church, the body of Christ, to inform us, the body of Christ, what has happened to Israel's covenants. It is not Israelitish, but rather it was written to the same people to whom he says in chapter 10, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. So let us not accredit this as an Israelitish portion. It is not. It is written to the saints at Rome. It's information for you and for me. So therefore, Paul wrote to the Roman saints this portion, these three chapters, to inform them of Israel's fall from God's favor, and that as a result of their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Romans 11, 11 through 15. We must understand that there were Jews, even Jewish believers, who protested that God had no right, inasmuch as the covenant to Abraham was sealed with an oath, that God had no right to breach that covenant, even temporarily. And they protested the Apostle Paul's authority to announce that to the nation and to the nations. This is the problem that caused and occasioned this section of the letter. The covenant is suspended. No, they say. The covenant or the promises which he had made to Israel, the elect nation, God would suspend. Would he break that temporarily even? No, he cannot. Indeed, he must not. But the Apostle Paul said, oh, yes, he has the right to do that. That's the thrust of these three whole chapters. But you inform them, of course, in chapter 11, which is my subject, and I must go there in my introduction. In chapter 11, he advises them and he instructs them that the casting away of Israel, the suspension of their covenant of hope, is not an eternal one. It is not forever. Neither does it cast a shadow upon the individual. But he invites them and glorifies his office in 11:13. And the word glorify or I magnify, we often miss the point. He says, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my office, or I extend it. The magnification means to extend it even back to Israel. That's why his heart rested with them. That glorify my office is not to boast about it, but he says, I go beyond the call of duty. And I put an emphasis where it is only my judgment, and I'm allowed that judgment by God to Israel, in order that if by any means I might provoke to jealousy or emulation them that are of my flesh and save some of them. You see, that's the point. So Paul argues with the opposition here. He argues that God is not arbitrary in breaking his relation, or his covenant relation with Israel, but rather that the nation was at fault, and that stubborn, rebellious nation had rebelled against God, and it was their fault. They were responsible for God breaking his relationship with them and suspending the covenant concerning the kingdom. The argument is altogether and throughout that God has a right to exercise his sovereign power. It is Paul's argument that God has every right to exercise his sovereign power, even as the potter has the power over the clay. That is God's sovereign right. Yet he does not do it arbitrarily. And that's the question. That's the concluding remark. So our theme this week, Light Affliction, Great Glory, I have been assigned the topical phrase, the riches of his glory, in verse 23. So the riches of his glory is what I'm to enlarge or expound upon. You will understand we are not merely concerned in this verse with the glory of God. We're not concerned about the glory of God merely, but we are concerned here about the riches of His glory, the wealth of it. We see glory has variations, even God's glory. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, may I turn there for a moment. Get my watch out here because I'm just doing this, right? Okay, turn to 2 Corinthians just for a minute, just for a moment. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, and we'd like to look beginning at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 3, 7. But if the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed or excel that glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. The Apostle Paul is comparing the glory that was given at Sinai and pertaining even to the glory cloud and the glorious law, which is God's righteous, holy law, good in every respect. Paul says, I am currently sold under sin. So the glory of the administration of the Spirit, Paul says, excels the glory of law. So we see the variations of glory in 1 Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 1. We read a couple of verses there. It's second Peter. No wonder I couldn't find it in first Peter. Second Peter. And we read a couple of verses beginning at verse 16. Peter says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, God has glory. Then he has that glory that excels. We're concerned this morning with the riches of his excellency. We're concerned with that glory that is great and mighty. As we have been listening to the messages this week, and we have learned that suffering precedes glory, we will understand that judgment always precedes grace. That's a principle. Even as affliction precedes glory, so does judgment precede grace. You will understand that Paul is concerned with God's demonstration. This is the point that he makes in the Roman letter. In 1 Peter now, we understand that the suffering of Christ preceded the glory that was to follow. In verse 10, he says, of which salvation the prophets, having inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching for or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow it. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, and I can get our reading at verse 16, he says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end of them that what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, or if the righteous through difficulty, through afflictions, all this sufferings, be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So therefore he says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. But judgment must begin first with God's people, whether it be his kingdom people," now we're talking about believers now, "or whether it would be the body of Christ. Before grace is realized and finalized, there is the association of affliction with him who is on the glory throne. We are in a world that is at enmity, the enemies of God. So therefore, God often judges his people to purify them," and that's the great argument of Peter, of course. It's the argument of Paul, too. It's a principle. So therefore, in our text this morning, we have reference to the riches of his glory. Now, due to the unusual and critical context that we have in Romans 9, we believe it is of extreme importance for us to understand the nature and character of God before we undertake to deal with this vital subject. You see, we, Paul says, have the mind of Christ. Of course, I know he's talking about himself and about the apostles. Nevertheless, we have spiritual discernment. We have the spiritual illumination that we might not only be able to interpret the verbal text, but we also should be spiritual enough to have discernment that we can interpret the tenor between the written passages of the Word. So therefore, to understand how God will act, we must understand his character and his nature. We must come to know God before we start to interpret how he will act under certain conditions. So therefore, it is necessary for us to turn back to the Old Testament scriptures for a moment. Turn to Isaiah 28 just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 28, I'm going to read a few verses there. It has to do with Judah in light of God's judgment upon the northern kingdom. God has judged the northern kingdom, Ephraim, or Israel, and he's warning Judah in light of the judgment that has fallen upon Israel, or the northern kingdom. And we read, beginning at verse 14, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because he hath said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell. Are we in agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste or be put to shame. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the idols. And your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down." Speaking of the Assyrian Babylonian captivity. Verse 19. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you from morning, or far morning, by morning, shall it pass over by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation, only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than the man that stretch himself upon it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. And the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perizim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gideon. And he shall do his work, his strange work. And he shall bring to pass his act, his strange act. God's patience, Israel's stubbornness had reached the point, as it were in the days of Noah, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So God is going to bring the nations. He's going to bring that Assyrian, that Babylonian company upon Israel. And it was his strange work. It is not God's nature to judge. Judgment is only because God must judge sin. Not because he wants to. See, God is a God that has emotions. Well, we're told back in Genesis that God even repented, and that's a hard text, isn't it? God changed his mind because man changed his position. You see, and so God here has consigned to them judgment. And Isaiah calls it a strange work. It's a strange act. So the strange work and the strange act. The psalmist in Psalm 7 speaks of God being angry with the sinner. He's angry with sin. Yet we read on, we find he's reluctant to judge it. Peter even tells his constituency. He said, one day is a thousand, as a thousand years with the Lord, and a thousand years is one day, but God will judge. He says, for God is not slack concerning his promise, as men call slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, God is not willing. God is long suffering. And so, therefore, we find it is a strange act. And it is by necessity that God judges. Oh, that is proven over and over again. Not only into the antediluvians before the flood. Noah preached 120 years. Why? Israel was endured by God. And so, we must fix in our minds that from the scriptures, we acquire a knowledge of God's nature and his characteristics. Therefore, we're more able to interpret his word. His word, of course, tells us about his nature and his characteristics. And then we are able to use that. And we must do that when we come to Romans 9, into this controversy. We must do that. Let's turn back there now to our text. I would like to refer back to verse 18. And he says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, he doesn't tell us the reason that he wills. He doesn't do that, you see. You must assume that. And so, therefore, he says, thou wilt say unto me, Paul here anticipates the antagonist. He says, thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will? Why, if he yet pardoned me as the instrument upon which he's going to show judgment, then why does he find fault with the instrument? God has done it. And so they put the charge of the fault to God. They make God the culprit, you see. But Paul says, nay, but O man, who art thou to reply against the sovereign God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Does this mean that God reckons man as a lump of clay, an inanimate thing, an irrational piece of creation? Oh, come now. No, he's only showing what God has a right to do with his creature. And then it is interesting. My, it is interesting as we move on. We will notice then, as we look at verse 22, he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory. And so God has a work, a prepared work, before he begins it, in the counsels of God, and God had made all preparation to call the church into being. But it is of a necessity that he first judge the nation. Now, when I say judge the nation, I'm not saying consign the nation, but to judge the nation, to breach or to suspend the covenant relation with them, and reduce them to the status of a Gentile as far as God's favor is concerned. That is what Paul means when he says the fall of them. He doesn't mean that he's consigned the individual to hell, but rather now he must come to God as the Gentile. Of course, getting ahead of our story, but that's the point. But you will notice he says in verse 22, what if God? Now, we're told by the critics, the textual critics, that we have a hypothetical but in here. And really, it's the little word de. And so, therefore, it is what, but what if? But what if? And when he does this, he brings before us a hypothesis. He brings a hypothetical question, and he forms it and introduces it in an elliptical clause. The elliptical clause, and it's elliptical inasmuch as the main clause is not stated. He doesn't say really anything. He introduces a thought, he doesn't state it. How can we understand that? Paul often, and he's known for his broken constructions. And here is one of the greatest. And it's a violation of grammar. But Paul exercised his authority. And he doesn't state the main clause. You must supply it. And that's where the difficulty comes in. Now, he says, but what if? He doesn't say that God did. But he says, what if God? He says, what if God willing... What if God, willing to show or demonstrate his power, and to demonstrate his power, what if that is the case? And you have said in verse 19, why does he yet find fault? And if he's hardened us, then it's his fault and not ours. But Paul says, but what if? And let's assume for a moment that that is the case. Now, if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, so Paul here does never answer the question that he asks, but Paul achieves his objective in the argument by not stating the main clause, but rather forcing the reader to supply the one and only logical conclusion to the question that it is an impossibility, it is contrary to the nature and a contradiction to the nature and character of God to do so. That's the point. Let us see if that isn't the case. So the hypothetical question, the conclusion is, and I'll tell you the conclusion before we analyze it any further. The conclusion is, God could not be desirous and anxious, and our word willing means that. It means this is his emotional desire and he wants to do it. If that's the case, he is willing to show his wrath, yes, he's desired, and to make his power known. And at the same time, the next clause says, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted or conditioned to destruction. Now that's a contradiction. God is now willing and ready, a sovereign God, to judge by showing his wrath and making his judgment power known. But yet he endures much long suffering the vessels of wrath who have fitted themselves to destruction. The verb could be in the middle voice, but perhaps it's in the indefinite passive. And that is conditions and self and the environment has affected the individual and he has become ripe himself for God's destruction, and yet God is reluctant to bring that judgment. That's Paul's argument. And so the Jews protest Paul's apart. You see, he's not saying that he is considering men to be clay. Or it's like Pharaoh who hardened his own heart, and then when he wanted to vacillate, God said, no, go on with it. You've reached the point of no return. You see, it's not that God took a vessel and he fashioned it according to his own predestinated and eternal purpose that he would be a vessel of wrath and God would demonstrate and he's willing to do so. Paul says if he's willing to have done that as you assume that he is, he would have done it long ago. And then the next clause, he says, and that, the Westcott and Hart text omits the conjunction and I think rightly so. And the word that is our purpose, it introduces a purpose clause, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared to glory. You see, God, if he's anxious to judge one who is altogether worthy, and in judging them, it frees God from his covenant to that nation that he might open the door of faith to the Gentiles. And yet he's reluctant to do it. In long suffering, he postpones the day of grace and suffers longly with the vessels of wrath that have fitted themselves unto destruction. What a contradiction. But Paul doesn't supply the main cause. He doesn't say anything. He presents it in such a fashion that you and I must supply the main clause. And it is that God possibly couldn't do both. It would be contrary to his character and his nature. You see, he puts them in a corner and he turns the water hose upon them. And as the old saying, common expression goes, he put the monkey on their back. You see, it's not God's fault that the sinner's going to perdition. It's the sinner's fault, and Paul proves that. Why? Look over in chapter 9, and he says in verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, for it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. You see, it is incumbent upon the sinner to respond to God's message. Israel did not. Their obdurate heart, their rebellious nature, although God had called him out from among the nations in order that he might show that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, because God used that nation, because he selected that people in Abraham and gave them the covenants, the promise, and all of the privileges that we have in verses 4 and 5, not God's fault, but man is prone to sin. Our Lord Jesus, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wing as a hen does her chicks, but ye would not. Not that you could not. Man is prone to sin. God is long-suffering, dealing with a stubborn and obdurate people. He could not make known the riches of his grace because judgment of that nation had to precede the revelation of the mystery. But he first had to judge and deal with that nation in order to demonstrate that man is incapable of measuring up to the standard and that he's only by his nature worthy of God's judgment. God was willing, he wanted to demonstrate that, not because he was willing and desirous, because it was of a necessity. It was imperative that he do so before he could, what? Reveal and make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy which he had afore or before prepared unto glory. So God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, which goes to show that God did judge them, but he did not judge them arbitrarily, and that judgment is his strange work and his strange act, but sin and sinners learn by none other. That's the point. That's the point. In Romans chapter 11, concluding, we want to look at a few verses. 11:11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall permanently and forever? God forbid, but rather that through their temporary fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles and to provoke them to jealousy. You see, although God suspended the covenant, yet God has blessing for the individual Jew. We must understand that. Romans 11 teaches that. He says, now with the fall of them, that is, their national covenants and hope and kingdom was suspended. He hasn't consigned it. Now he says, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, there we have the riches of the wealth of the world, and the diminishing of them. That is, the temporary suspension, not the diminishing in number of people, but the diminishing in time. In other words, there's a time that they're not being blessed nationally. He says, if the diminishing of them be the wealth of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle or a Gentile apostle, I magnify my office. I don't think we yet have understood. I haven't, or I didn't, but I think I do now. The magnification of his office was that he extended it to that people, that obdurate people, yet. Oh, there was some that blasphemed and came under the witness of the Holy Spirit, and therefore God, I'm sure, sealed him. But on the other hand, the national people as a whole had opportunity to enter in to the favor of God under grace. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Now look at the next verse. He says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy or emulation them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them. That's why Paul's eyes always turn to Israel and to Jerusalem. That is what occasioned his last trip, along with taking the loot or the administration for the Philistines. But yet he had a message for that nation. Not necessarily for the believers in that nation, he had that too. But that nation was a burden to Paul as long as he lived. Turn to Ephesians chapter 7, or chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Well, we always desecrate when we get into the breach of context, but Paul says, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You see, over in chapter 2, which is, but God who is rich in mercy, we're talking about the riches of his glory, and here he says, God who is rich in mercy, over here in verse 7, we find the riches of his grace, but God who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us. Notice the past tense. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding wealth of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9 and verse 24 and verse 23, he says, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory, even us whom he had called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is what brought the animosity. This is what caused the apostle to have to pin these three chapters to the Roman saints, which was the headquarters of the world, wasn't it? And so therefore we have it in the great Roman letter, which is most universal. But, you know, since we, Gentile and Jew, have been brought into a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in the glory, and there is our head, down here we members of his body. Now, if he is rejected there, then it is necessary that light affliction must precede great glory. So, the condition has been brought about by our positional relationship to a rejected Lord by this world. So therefore, do we expect, can we expect to have it so-called good down here? Of course not. We have been hearing in these days, and in concluding, I might repeat a verse, comments maybe on a verse in chapter 8 of Romans, which precedes the chapter 9. Paul says at verse 17, he says, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together with him. Now, it is not a prerequisite, and it's not a condition, that suffering brings glory, and many have stated that. But rather, the suffering is a universal necessity, since we are aliens in a country that is alienated and at enmity with God. So therefore, all Christians suffer. It is appointed unto us to suffer. We're appointed unto affliction, but not unto wrath. So therefore, if so be that we suffer with him, and it is not an optional thing. We do, and we should, and we better, don't you see? And if we don't, we're negligent. If we don't enter into his suffering, as Paul said in Colossians 1:24. So here, he says, we suffer with him. Now that is not a condition for glory, but rather a necessity, in as much as we are related to the glorious one and our glorious head. Don't you see? So therefore, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Well, we have many scriptures we can turn to, but our time has gone. But let me state this. The riches of his glory is manifested in the saints, inasmuch as they're saved by the grace of God, and when he brought Israel under judgment, God was free from his covenants, and he had met every condition, and even beyond that, in long suffering, he had tolerated the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and in so doing, he was prolonging the day when the door of faith could be opened to the Gentiles, and he could register and demonstrate the attribute of grace upon the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory. May God bless as we consider these things. Brother.